get this turned on here. It's a pleasure to see everyone this morning. We are missing a few, but it's great to see everyone that is here this morning. Of course, we do miss those that are traveling and sick, and trust that the Lord will bring them back soon. So this morning, we'll be continuing on in my series in 1 John. We're in installment 15, and we start chapter 5 this morning, which means that we are getting towards the end. In fact, the end is in sight of 1 John. One or two more installments, I think. We'll finish the book of 1 John. And then, Lord willing, we'll do 2 and 3 John, which are really short, but would like to finish those out with all of John's epistles. So we're going to be... I want to show an outline here that kind of shows where we've been, and then we're introducing one new topic. And most of you have seen this multiple times now, so we won't go through the entire outline. But I think it's helpful, at least for me, to see where we've been and what you kind of see the purpose of John developing as you go through the book and you understand why he's writing and what he's writing and what he wrote and that sort of thing. I think, helpful to see some of the things that he's dealing with, some of the issues that he's dealing with, because a lot of this comes all back together in chapter 5, and we'll see that this morning. And but a lot of what John is dealing with is test of genuine conversion, right? He was dealing in an area in Asia Minor, there in the area of Ephesus, we believe, that heresy was rampant. Gnosticism had taken hold pretty strongly, it looks like, and a lot of false ideas about who Christ was and what the true sin problem was with humanity, and how people weren't treating people the way Jesus taught them to treat each other, loving each other and caring for them. The whole parable of the Good Samaritan seemed to have been lost at some level. And so John is bringing all that back to help them understand if they themselves were truly converted and truly following Christ, and then also to recognize those around them, especially false teachers. And last time we addressed a section in chapter 4 called Test Every Spirit. This is where we were last time. And the idea there was to be aware and have a good awareness and be able to detect false teachers. And, of course, that is so that they would know not to follow them. This morning, we're going to talk about faith is the victory. It's the core message of the first five verses of chapter 5. So we'll get into that here this morning. So let's go ahead and read our text, just five verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, also him who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, let's talk about the main theme here. The main theme is victory, an overcomer. In verse 4, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who has overcome the world? Four times, the apostle uses these words, overcoming or victory. It is clearly the theme that he builds up to, starting in verse 1. Now, the word here for victory, this word you see here. So, first of all, both of these words, overcome and victory, are closely related. But the word used for victory is nike, and it means victory. And in fact, it's how the Greek, that's how the Greek goddess Nike. Nike or Nike got started, because that was the Greek goddess of victory, right? And so that's because this word means that means victory. Nike is also, this appears to be where the corporate company got started as well, as they wanted to have a theme of victory. And so they chose this Greek word, 3529, to be their mantra. I mean, it's the motto of the Nike shoe company or athletic wear company is victory. And of course, they've done a great job at marketing that, because now their athletic wear is associated with, you know, top level, top performance sports. And, you know, people like their shoes and their shirts and, you know, jogging pants and you name it, because they feel like it's possibly superior. At least that's the advertising. And so this word for victory is the word Nike. Now the word overcome is Nikeo, and it comes from Nike. And that's easy to see from the word there. And it means to subdue or to get the victory, right? Nikeo is the verb and Nike is the noun. So Nike is the victory, and to overcome or Nikeo is to subdue or get the victory, to conquer. To have the action of conquering. And so Christians are, by definition, according to these two verses, overcomers, victorious, triumphant, conquerors, or winners. That's exactly what John is trying to say to his audience and to us today. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, several installments ago, we talked about what is the world. In the context of when John, back in chapter 2, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that's in the world is coming to be destroyed, and it's sinful. And he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What does he mean when he says the world? We found that world actually has three common usages in the Bible. And I don't have those on the screen here, but we can quickly review them. One of them was to refer to people. Okay, so when, you know, God so loved the world, he wasn't loving the dirt, he was loving the people in the world. In some cases, it refers to the planet, where he talks about how, you know, worlds were made. And so in that context, it's actually talking about the dirt and the trees and every, you know, all of creation. And then the last usage, which is the one that John is using here, is Satan's system. It's Satan's system of doing business here on this world. And it often, or almost always, has a negative connotation. Paul uses this all the time about being like the world or of the world. What he means is participating in Satan's system, Satan's set of rules, Satan's ways. And so that's exactly the way he's using it here. Whoever is born of God overcomes Satan's system, Satan's accepted methods of conducting oneself and one and their beliefs. And so Christians are overcoming Satan's way of life. That's the essence of what John is saying here. And he says that the victory that has overcome this world is our faith. It's faith in Christ. We can identify that fairly easily here. That faith in Christ is what allows us to have that victory. In verse 1, he talked about whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And this one says whoever is born of God has that victory. Now, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, this isn't the first time John has introduced this topic of being overcomers. 1 John 4 and 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In 1 John chapter 4, if you remember, he talks about fathers and children and young men, and he goes through them again. He gives them certain attributes, certain commendations. He's talking about, I think, talking about different levels of spiritual maturity, right? When he talks to the fathers, I think he's talking to more mature Christians, and young men, you know, not as mature, little children might be new Christians. And so, but he says here to the little children, to the new Christians, to those who are babes in Christ, he says that you've overcome, okay? Not because you're strong as a babe in Christ, but because your faith is in Christ, and Christ, of course, is the victor. And he says here, the reason is that he who is you in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you see a competitive type of language, or even military type of language here about lesser and the greater, right? The more powerful versus the weak. The same type of language that you would use in competitive sports or in one, you know, in a military. You know, is one going to be able to triumph over the other? And so that same language John uses because it's appropriate. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This is a bold statement for Paul to say. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. It's one of these really small verses that gets missed. It's tucked away there, and yet it's such a profound truth that Christ, that God leads us in victory to as overcomers in Christ. And of course, in Christ being the key term. God always leads us to victory in Christ. Now, that's not to say that there won't be difficulties and that there won't be times that we feel defeated or when Satan is successful in causing us to stumble. But he's talking about the grand victories, the grand triumphant, that we in Christ are ultimately triumphant. And along the way, we'll have these skirmishes. You think about it in the terms of a war, because we are in war. This is spiritual war. But in the war, you'll have spiritual battles. And some battles will be lost, and some battles will be won. But the war is already won. And God, of course, is the victor. And by faith in Christ, we also are overcomers. Now, this is true because, as we've already alluded to, Jesus has conquered Satan. Let's establish that quickly. John 16, 33, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Okay, so he's talking about some of these battles. Okay, they're going to come. You will be tried, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What Jesus is doing with his disciples there is giving them the big picture. Okay, there's going to be difficulties, but don't lose faith. Don't lose heart. I've already overcome the world. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul speaking there, he says that having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is he talking about here? He's, of course, speaking about Christ, how Christ has the triumph. He has the victory already. But look at the language here. He says that he disarmed principalities and powers. These are spiritual beings. This appears to be a battle that's at the spiritual level. And made a public spectacle of them. Well, we might need to speculate a little bit because this is not clearly spelled out. But I have a feeling that this is somehow related. That when Jesus was crucified, and remember that weird verse, that weird passage that talks about how he went to the spirits in prison and preached to them. It's kind of an odd scripture because we don't fully understand it. We don't fully understand what happened. But I think it is related to that. I think when Jesus was crucified, put in the grave, his spirit, says that he went and preached to these spirits in prisons. I don't think he was preaching to them a gospel of salvation that they could just repent. I think that was not within their grasp. I think he was probably preaching to them more about, you're getting ready to see the biggest triumph that the world has ever seen. Right? Something there that would make it obvious to them that Satan is getting ready to lose big time. Because after that point, it appears that Satan felt like putting Christ on the cross and getting him in the grave was a victory for him and for his world and for his system. But of course, we know that God had other plans. From the beginning, as Sean mentioned, God had other plans that he would be victorious. And so Jesus made a public spectacle of Satan and his demons when he was resurrected. And remember, when he was resurrected, there were several that saw him immediately after. And then, I believe in Corinthians, Paul tells us that over 500 saw him in a resurrected state. Okay, and that was intentional so that there would be no mistaking that Jesus Christ indeed had risen and triumphed over death, making a fool of Satan. Especially to the principalities and powers. Not everybody in human, all the humans maybe weren't aware of quite what was going on, but these principalities and powers, I guarantee they knew, and they were made to be foolish. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we considered this several installments ago. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so Jesus' triumph over Satan was not just in the resurrection with these principalities and these powers and making a spectacle of them that, you know, you thought you had the upper hand, but it all turned out that you lost badly. But Jesus is destroying the works of the devil now, right? And that's the process of sanctification. As each one of us learn and grow, and as we become more like Christ, where we allow the Spirit more control of our lives so that we are made more in His image day by day, Jesus is destroying the works of the devil. When I make a decision and choose something that is righteous and wholesome over something that is vile and evil in some temptation, the works of the devil were just destroyed in some small way. And Jesus is at and about that work today. So Jesus is victorious over Satan in the sanctification of the saints. As we grow spiritually, Satan is little by little being destroyed in his influence over us. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 17, Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Remember the question that Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they had a few different answers, you know, about who they thought he was, the prophet, you know, Elijah, this and that. But Peter, Simon, also known as Simon Bar-Jonah, said, "You are the Christ." Okay, so a very profound statement for him to say. And Jesus turns to him and he says, "Blood and flesh did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, that was a supernatural answer. That was a divine answer that Peter gave. It wasn't something that he just thought of in the spur of the moment. He knew because God had revealed it to him, probably through the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was the Son of God and the promised Messiah. So then verse 18, so that was Peter's, what we typically call Peter's confession. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so here Jesus is making a forward-leaning statement about the church, that on this confession that Peter just made, that he is the Christ, the promised one that God had prophesied and foretold, that he was indeed God's son. And of course, Jesus says, okay, on that confession that Jesus is the Son of God, the very confession that John just mentioned in verse 1 of our text, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail." Again, it's language that speak about defeat versus victory. Satan will not have the victory. And so Jesus has overcome Satan in that Satan will never be able to destroy his church. Now, we are victorious in him. That was the language we saw in Corinthians. Let me just go back a couple slides. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." So we are triumphant in Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:54. This is the chapter that talks about the end of time and the return of Christ and some of the events that would happen there. You're probably familiar with the chapter. And so he comes to verse 54 and says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption," meaning the physical body has taken on its spiritual body, "and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." Okay, so anytime you see that, that means they're going to quote something from the Old Testament. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so Paul, of course, received this from Christ. This whole idea about having victory over death and over sin, and so he's just relaying it now to the Corinthian church. We're told here that the sting of death is sin. Okay, and that makes sense. Right? You know, Paul talks about sin leading, sin will lead to death. The wages of sin is death, he says in Romans. And so that sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Remember, Paul talks at length in the book of Romans about how when law came, I died, right? Because the strength of that law causes a person to see their sinfulness, and it was exceedingly sinful, he says. So there, you know, so that's a problem, right? When you have the law that exposes the sin, and sin is strengthened because of our carnal natures, and then that sin leads to death, and we have the sting of death, and that's, of course, Satan's desire. Well, all of that was swallowed up in victory at Christ's resurrection, and in the saints, as the saints are sanctified and walk in victory. And so he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where is that sting? Where is that victory? Right? And these are rhetorical questions. The answer is, of course, that there is no sting. There is no victory for Satan for a Christian that has their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our sin and completely fulfilled the law on our behalf. Let's turn to Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, I think we're all familiar with this concept that by Christ coming and living a perfect and sinless life, by perfectly obeying his Father in heaven, that he fulfilled it, and then he died, and when we partake in his death and resurrection and with Christ, we are free from the law of sin and death because Christ fulfilled it. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's the key in verse 4, right? We have no hope of fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Okay, there is no hope for us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. No Jew had ever done so successfully, right? We do have success stories about those who were righteous and those who were pleasing God. You know, a lot of these, the people that are spelled out in Hebrews chapter 11 would be a good place to start. But even they didn't fully and perfectly fulfill the requirement of the law. That could only be done through Christ. Now, not the topic for this morning, but when you turn to Hebrews, and I think there's a passage in Romans that alludes to this too, Christ's perfect sacrifice reached both forward and backwards. Okay, and so Christ perfectly fulfilling that law went back and covered even Abraham and all the prophets. You know, at that time they were rolling sin forward with their sacrifices, their regular sacrifices, but of course it was only Christ that could fully fulfill those things. And so Christ fulfilled the law not only for the church, the New Testament church going forward, but also for the Old Testament saints going backwards. I believe that's in Hebrews chapter 9, around verse 15 or so. So this righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. Well, there's the strength. You know, if the strength of the law, or the strength of the sin is law, then we have no hope unless the law gets fulfilled. Well, that's exactly what Christ did. So that is why it takes away the sting or this requirement. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul makes this statement, for he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, on our behalf, in our place. He died in our place. He was sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. So this is the ultimate substitution. This is substitutionary righteousness. It's not that we earn it, not that we even deserve it, but that Christ took our sin and fully bore the sting of it, and the ridicule, and the shame, and in return gave us his righteousness, the righteousness of God. We became that. And so it's this beautiful picture of substitution. So that, in a nutshell, describes the victory that we have in Christ, when we are in Christ. That is, of course, the main caveat. Now, Paul goes on to talk about this conquering Christian in Romans chapter 8. In fact, the whole chapter is a great chapter of victory and conquering, so it would be good to read the entire thing. We're going to start in verse 31 and just go to the end of the chapter. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Pay attention to that language, because the right hand of God will mean something here. Who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution? How about famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A very powerful section of Scripture that Paul writes here. If you remember, Romans chapter 8 starts out with saying that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It is a chapter of victory, and this is the way it ends, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So he talks about here that, you know, Christ died and he's risen, he's at the right hand of God. He's in a place of judgment and authority, right? He's in a place of victory, right? Victors sit on the throne, and that's exactly where Christ is today. It's his rightful place as the victor. And so it may not be obvious, but that is victor's language there, where Jesus is sitting now, is on the throne at the right hand of God. Now, he comes to these rhetorical questions. Paul seems to really like rhetorical questions. It's like you already know what the answer should be, but he asks it anyways to make a point. It's a literary style that Paul uses over and over, and I really like it because it just kind of drives things home. And so Paul is asking a bunch of these questions here. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? So I want us to notice something here in the pattern that Paul puts these words or these events or these pressures, you know, these challenges. The first one is tribulation. The Greek word here simply means pressure. It means you're getting a little uncomfortable, right? There's a little bit of something that someone's influencing you, someone's trying to get you to do something, some sort of pressure. It may not be bad, but it's not good either, right? And so Paul starts light. He says, shall tribulation, should, you know, someone's putting pressure on you. Is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? He then goes on to the word distress. From the Greek, this means narrowness of room. The best thing I can think of in our modern language is between a rock and a hard place. Okay, we're between a rock and a hard place. You know, so first it was a little pressure. Is that going to separate you from the love of God? Okay, how about if you get to where you don't have as many options anymore and you're between this rock and a hard place? Narrowness of room. I think that's what he had in mind. Distress. And then he goes on to this word, persecution. We've got tribulation, distress, persecution. This word brings in the distinct flavor or distinct idea of hostility. Okay, now it's not just that someone's trying to pressure you into doing something, or maybe even, you know, blackmailed you into being in a very hard place, this narrowness of room. Now there's outright hostility, right? Anger or ridicule or something else that may be manipulative, right? So what about that situation? Someone starts persecuting you as a Christian and being very hostile. Maybe it's even physical violence. Is that going to separate you from the love of God? Well, now that he's kind of ramped up in those levels of persecution or opposition, then he goes on to some physical things, famine. Hunger will make a person do a lot of desperate things. Solomon recognizes this in the book of Proverbs, where he talks about, you know, give me enough so that I don't steal and profane your name. You know, he realized that hunger will cause people to do things they wouldn't normally do. Well, is famine enough to separate us from the love of God? The obvious answer is no, because it's a rhetorical question. How about nakedness? Not having apparel, you know, not being, you know, fully dressed in the winter when it's cold, or whatever the case is, that might cause you to do something and alter the way you think. How about peril? The word here from the Greek means dangerous. Danger, right? How about someone putting you in a dangerous situation? I think of Daniel in the lion's den. Very dangerous situation. But does that separate a person from the love of Christ? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their attitude as they were headed towards the furnace, or not headed toward it, but before, as they were answering the king there about their fate. And they said, we won't worship your statutes, and our God will save us. But even if he doesn't save us, okay, it doesn't matter. We're already resolved in what we're going to do. We're not bowing down to your idol. Well, that was, of course, faith, right? And doesn't John just tell us that faith is that victory? We see that so clearly shown in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their faith told them what the right thing to do was, regardless of the peril, regardless of the danger. And so Paul is asking the question, does danger separate a person from the love of Christ? And then lastly, he gets to the sword, which is obvious. We're talking about life and death now, right? It's not just these other things that are difficult. It's now death, being killed. And so that's why he goes into verse 36. He says, for your sake, we're killed, right? The very worst thing on the list that people might try to do to separate us from the love of God or get us to recant our faith, as many of their martyrs were asked to do, he says, we're already killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep to the slaughter, yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors. What a great attitude. And the Apostle Paul, of course, was martyred. He got to live this out to show that he is more than a conqueror because of his faith in Christ. And he goes on to say that I'm persuaded that there's nothing, not even these angels or principalities, right, these spiritual powers, not anything that's in the moment right now, the present, or even things that are coming in the future. Okay, this height, this depth, created things, doesn't matter. Paul says that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Now, the word more than conquerors, the word conquerors uses that same word, nikeo, that we talked about before. It's the verb form of Nike, and it means to conquer. But Paul doesn't just use that. He uses this hooper nikeo. Hooper. Hooper means to be over, above, and beyond. It's like an over-overcomer, over-conqueror. Right? Paul is driving home the point that in Christ, we're not just barely conquering. Right? It wasn't just barely winning in overtime. Okay? You know, Paul makes, you know, goes out of his way to make the point here that the victory is a sweep. That as we used to say as kids, you got skunked, right? When it's 0-7, you're right, that's called being skunked. Well, Paul says it's even worse than that. We are overcomers. In other places, Paul talks about abundantly above all that you can ask or imagine. It's the type of language that Paul likes to use. And so he uses it here with victory. We are over victorious, over conquerors, more than conquerors. We are conquerors over these things and this list and a bunch more. Tribulation, right? The world, that's what John is talking about, being conquering or overcomers of the world. We are overcomers of sin and death. I know that's sometimes hard to understand, but the scripture says that we are through Christ. We're overcomers of deceit, right? The opposite of deceit is truth. And of course, Satan is spreading deceit and lies. Well, we've overcome that because we know the truth. Same thing goes for ignorance. We're overcomers of the devil. You could turn to 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul has that section there starting at verse 7. He talks about how persecuted they were as the apostles. And it's a great list. I mean, you start to feel really sorry for Paul as he says that, you know, they were hard-pressed but yet not crushed and distressed and not perplexed. You remember the list. It's the same thing as what Paul is describing here in Romans 8. We are over conquerors. We are more than conquerors in all these things. So the victory is ours through Christ. And so the key really is in Christ, faith in Christ, which is what John is saying. So let's go back to John, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, also, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. That's a little bit of a roundabout way to say that if you love God, you also love Jesus. And you also love those other Christians who are born again. This word begotten just means to be born. So him who is begotten of him could refer both to Christ as well as to fellow Christians. Verse 4 of our text, 1 John 5 and verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So faith is the victory, putting one's faith, complete trust. And of course, there's a whole other topic here that we could talk about. What is faith? Faith is not simple belief. The demons have that simple belief, and yet they tremble. We know that it is far more than that, and we're actually going to unfold that a little bit in our text, because John makes that fairly clear. But at the essence, it's our faith that is the victory. Now, how do we know that we're overcomers? Well, it's our faith in Christ, and so that's worth evaluating. Paul says to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, and so that certainly is a worthwhile thing to do on a regular basis to understand our faith and the depth of our faith. Is our faith growing, right? Are we growing as Christians, or is our faith superficial? Are we only going through the motions, but we have no true relationship? Romans chapter 11, verse 20. Romans chapter 11 is that chapter that talks about how the Jews, being the natural olive tree, branches were cut off, and Gentiles, being the unnatural branches, were grafted in. So it's a beautiful picture of how the church is getting started with Gentiles being brought in. And we'll pick it up in verse 20 of Romans 11. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, meaning the Jews. Okay, many of them had stopped believing and had stopped having faith. And you stand by faith. All right, so some of the natural branches, the Jews, had been cut off due to their lack of faith, their lack of belief, their unbelief. And then he says, probably talking to a mostly Gentile audience, you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, okay? Don't be prideful about this idea that Jews were broken off and Gentiles were coming in, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And so, steadfast faith is the key to victory in Christ. And John has talked about steadfastness over and over, and we've covered that in previous installments, but we'll just take Paul's scripture or passage on it this morning. Steadfast faith, continuing in his goodness, not just having a once faith, but a forever faith. Steadfast faith is the key to victory in Christ. Well, let's talk a little bit about this enduring faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, I'll take this passage from the ESV. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. There we see that declaration once again. My righteous one shall live by faith. But then he gives another piece to the puzzle, another part of the coin. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith. I should have underlined those two words. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so here, this endurance, this confidence, this living by faith that we see in these handful of verses, all have great reward. They are and they are preserved, right? We can see that up here in verse 35 as well as down here in verse 39. So those that have this confidence, this endurance, and this living by faith, and these things are all intertwined in this verse. They're not just standalone. They are intertwined, that one's faith and their confidence and their endurance all work together. But then the other side is shrinking back from that faith. Okay, remember, doubt is one of the weapons of the enemy. Doubt due to deception. He's the father of lies, so he's always going to lie about things. But doubt can become one of our downfalls if we allow it. That's why Paul says, "Take up the shield of faith" in Romans or Ephesians chapter 6, right, to quench all the fiery darts. If we shrink back in faith, he uses these kind of words. He has no pleasure in them, and they will be destroyed. So a shrinking faith is not an enduring faith at all. That proves that it was indeed a superficial faith. It wasn't firmly rooted. And so he says, once again, that the righteous live by faith. This is the faith that John, of course, is referring to that gives us the victory. Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. There's the faith, right? Paul says, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And of course, that's quoted from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, which I think Dad taught us fairly recently about the teachings there from Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. Okay, now, the question often is, okay, you know, how do I keep myself strong? You know, what if my faith is beginning to waver? What if I am starting to have doubts? You know, things aren't, my experience maybe is different from what I thought I read in the Bible. Well, Philippians 1:6, actually there are several verses that give us a great amount of comfort. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our faith is not by our strength. Our faith is not by our strength that we're somehow solely responsible for somehow mustering up and pulling up our boots by the bootstraps to just believe more. Okay, that is not scriptural. That's not biblical. There is a responsibility. We'll cover that here shortly for the Christian, but Paul tells the Philippians that, listen, if God began a good work, he's going to finish it. You know, God did not send his son to die on the cross for this gambling type of game, is, you know, that this one might make it and this one might not make it. No, God invested his son to save you and to save me. And we're told in Hebrews that he will discipline those whom he loves, right? He's not just going to let them go. He holds them. And here in Philippians, it says that he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, you remember, this is right at the end of Paul's life before he goes to Rome to be martyred. And Timothy is one of his up-and-coming protégés. He's a young man. He shows lots of promise. But you get the idea, maybe from 1 and 2 Timothy, that Timothy may have some doubts, right? He may not be quite there yet. He certainly wasn't at Paul's level of maturity. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, out of the ESV, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." So Paul's talking about his personal experience. Okay, he knows who he believes. He knows who he has trusted and put his faith in. "And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Okay, Paul is relaying to Timothy, listen, Jesus entrusted the gospel to me. He entrusted the apostleship to me, and I know that he is also able to guard that. Paul isn't going to give up in the 11th hour and recant Christ, right? At the chopping block in Rome right before he's martyred, he's not just going to, he says, no, he is able to guard that faith, that gospel, that perseverance, that continuance. He is convinced that God is able to guard it. He skipped down to verse 13. He tells Timothy, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." Okay, so Timothy has a responsibility, doesn't he? Follow. Follow the pattern. Follow the words. Follow the teachings. Everything I've taught you in faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus. 14, verse 14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." You see, Paul has now transferred what was his personal experience that he's able to guard within Paul. I'm convinced that he's able to guard it. I'm not going to recant my faith. But now he transfers that to Timothy, and he says, guard the good deposit that's entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now he's saying, Timothy, the deposit put within you of your faith and of your responsibilities. Remember, Timothy had a responsibility to do lots of teaching and lots of evangelizing. That's part of what the first and second books of Timothy are about. And he says that the Holy Spirit will guard it. Guard the deposit. And so steadfast faith is both the work of the Holy Spirit and the responsibility of the Christian. Right? Who lives your Christian life? In fact, I think that's my next bullet. Who lives your Christian life? Is it you or is it Jesus? The answer is yes. It's not all you, and it's not all Jesus. Right? Just like Paul is telling Timothy of his responsibility, but the Holy Spirit's also going to guard it, right? He's not leaving you hanging. Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit to be your comforter, to strengthen you, to do all these things. One of them is to guard the good deposit. So who lives your Christian life? Look at the way Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's almost like Paul's lost himself about who's living his Christian life. I have been crucified with Christ, yet it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I'm living it in the flesh. You know, you can think of, you know, Paul maybe is struggling with this idea that he's fleshly, but he's spiritual. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? There's no longer this separation of lives. The Apostle Paul is making that clear. It's not just my life as a human being and everything that I believe is real is physical, right? Everything that I'm, you know, that I believe in or the things I can touch. Well, Paul says, no, actually, my life is now lost in Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And that, of course, is the essence of the victorious faith that John is talking about, being lost in Christ. So John has given us many tests about genuine conversion through his epistle. As we put in that outline at the very beginning, he had some doctrinal tests about the right view of Jesus. In chapter 1, he talks about this. In chapter 2, he talks about this. In chapter 4, he talks about this. Why? Because Gnosticism had run rampant. Okay, people were believing that maybe Jesus wasn't fully God, or all kinds of different variants about maybe he was fully man until his baptism, and then God put his Holy Spirit in him, and he was fully God and man for a period of time. But then he left before his crucifixion. That's one of the teachings of the Gnostics that possibly was floating around at this time. And there's other variants. Well, he gave this test about, do you believe in the real Jesus? And remember in chapter 1, he says, we saw him. We were witnesses. We heard him with our own ears, right? He's testifying to the literalness that Jesus was both man and God. He also talks about the doctrinal view about the right view of sin. This is primarily in chapter 1. He says if someone says they don't have any sin, they are a liar. And so he kind of unfolds that you have to have this right view about sin if you're a genuine convert. And then he talks about these moral tests, love being one of the big ones. Probably the overarching test in the entire book is love. He hits it in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. And then obedience, he hits in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He talks about the moral test of obedience. And so we've already gone through those. We won't spend much time to rehash that. But just to know that that's been what John's been building up to. Well, in our text this morning, in 1 John 5, 1 through 5, he comes back and repeats three tests. Faith, love, and obedience. Let me show you. Here's our text, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And he's going to cover these three marks, these three tests of an overcomer. So the first one is faith. So I'm going to highlight all the faith works or words. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, verse 1. Verse 4, this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5, he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. So obviously, Firm, steadfast faith is one of the marks of an overcomer. The second one is love. So back to verse 1. He talks about everyone who loves him who begot, meaning God, also loves him who is begotten of him, referring to Jesus. But also verse 2, it flows right into, we know that we love the children of God, meaning other Christians, fellow Christians, when we love God and keep his commandments. And so love is one of those tests. And John has hit this over and over, but he brings it all back together in chapter 5. The last one is obedience, right? He says in verse 2, when we love God and keep his commandments. And then verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so belief in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and everything that goes with that, okay, faith is the victory on that basis. Faith produces love for God. Love for God produces love for Christians. Love for God and Christians produces obedience. Okay, it's obedience from love. And this progression of one's faith that ends in obedience is manifest. It's externally shown. It's visible. It's external proof that an overcomer has sustained loving obedience. It is a visible expression of that faith and love. So, just a few expressions of love. You know, we go back here and John talks about everyone who loves God is also going to love Christ. And if we love, by this we know we love other Christians when we love God, right? You can't really separate loving God and loving Christians. They're together, right? And it's impossible for a person to love God and hate his brother. John has established that in a previous previous chapter. And so here they are just intertwined, they are interdependent. Christ said the greatest two commands, love God, love your neighbor. So expressions of love. If we love God, we will desire to be with him, to be in his presence. We'll desire to hear his word and to meditate on his word. It won't be laborious to sit down with the word of God. Right? We want to be in his word and meditate on it. We want to praise him and worship him and fellowship with him in prayer. We want to seek his honor and glory. What about this situation that's facing me today brings God the most glory? That question should be on the very first of our thoughts. We seek his glory and honor. Well, if we love God, we will desire to show reverence and respect. After all, he is a consuming fire, Hebrews says, and worthy of all of our reverence and respect. Jesus talked about this concept of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He's using some physical terms to get across a spiritual point. As we hunger and thirst for lunch here in about 30 minutes, do we hunger and thirst for God's word in the same way, and also for righteousness, the application of the word? And this list could go on. But if we love Christians, we will desire to be with them in the meeting of the church, to supply their needs, to see how we can pray with them and for them, to fight with them in these battles that we're facing, that Satan is waging across all of our families, in our marriages, in our kids, right? We would want to fight those battles with them. We would want to encourage them, to speak kindly with them, to exhort them or admonish them when need be, draw strength from them. All the one another's in Scripture. I think, Hector, years and years ago, you gave a study about the one another's. And there's many of them in the Scriptures. I have one particular list that says there's 15. I think you probably had more than that. But the Scripture talks about one another over and over and over. If we love Christians, we will seek to excel in the one another's. Well, his commandments are not burdensome, as our text tells us. Why is this? Or how is this? I think it's in verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. Christians may struggle with this verse, especially when it doesn't align with their experience. You know, this feels really burdensome. You know, this feels like I don't want to do it, I just got to do it type of a thing. It isn't supposed to be that way. John says his commands are not burdensome. Does Christian life seem dull or boring? Does it seem dreadful or grievous or even miserable? If so, there might be something wrong, because John is telling us that's not at all the way that our victory in Christ is and our love for God. Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, Jesus describes the overly oppressive regime of the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, you know, Matthew 23:3, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do it according to the works, for they say and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, that they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. We don't have the time, and I'm not prepared to talk about all the different rules that the Pharisees had for people, but the list is long, and you're aware of some of them, I'm sure, about either their sacrifices or their observance of the Sabbath or their withdrawal time from things that were unclean or their diets or whatever it is. Rome wasn't the only oppressive one. It was also the Jews. And Israel's spiritual leaders weren't teaching God how to, people how to love God joyfully, right? If they would have gone back and looked at how David saw God and his relationship with God, it would have been a whole different group of people, these Pharisees. But they were focused on binding heavy burdens. They got some kind of joy, some sort of thrill out of making other people work hard. And it you know, doesn't make sense, except that they were obviously missing the mark. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? Those who labor reminds me so much of the Pharisees trying to earn God's favor. If any of us are trying to earn God's favor by carrying this heavy load, stop it. It wasn't intended. God, and Jesus tells us here that that wasn't what he intended either. He says, "Come to me if you're heavy burdened by labor." The word here for heavy laden refers to an overloaded ship. I had to go look this up. You know, I get the picture of a donkey that's just weighted down. You know, poor creature, can barely walk. And it would apply to that, but it also, more at its root, refers to a ship that's overloaded. And you can just imagine a person trying to carry about those burdens and those loads that the Pharisees were putting on them. You know, you have to do this rule, and you can only walk this many steps, and don't forget this, and don't forget that. You know, too many things to even do, physically impossible. Jesus didn't come to increase man's burdens with more rituals and more sacraments and more legalism, but rather to give spiritual rest. He says, "I'm lowly and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Is Jesus saying that becoming a Christian will be a walk in the park? Of course not. What he's saying is that all of the burdens that you're being told to do to make you righteous by the Pharisees are worthless. They're a complete waste of time, and that's not what I'm going to teach you how to do. I'm going to teach you how to live victoriously. Okay, he didn't say it would be easy. He said that you'll find rest for your souls because it won't be us carrying the load. That's what the idea of the yoke means. Come and take my yoke, because Jesus is carrying the burden with us. And it's not about legalism and rituals and sacraments. It's actually much greatly simplified from what the old law. We really only have a couple of sacraments, if we could call them that. You know, water baptism and the Lord's table. And that's really it. I mean, yeah, there's all kinds of battles and things that we face that we'll have to make decisions, but those don't fall in this category. Jesus wiped everything away, and he established his church. He set up a couple of things for us to do. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, Paul comes to this point, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Right? It was not burdensome to the Apostle Paul. He said he delights in it. It's not only an action of obedience, but attitude and desire of obedience. You know, why do you obey God? Romans 6:17, "Thanks be to God, who were once slaves of sin, having become obedient from the heart." Obedient from the heart. That's where God wants us, to obey from the heart. Not because we feel like we have to, okay, or out of a sense of duty. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for the sense of duty. I'm saying that's not where he wants us to be. He wants us to obey from the heart. You can see that in a few other passages. In 1 Peter 5, he talks about the elders shepherding the flock. And he says, don't do it as under compulsion, but willingly. Right? He doesn't want the elders to feel like they have to do it. He wants them to want to do it. First, the same thing goes with giving in 2 Corinthians 9:7. He says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, how do you think God sees our giving when it's given under compulsion or guilt? Or, I can't let them outgive me, so I'm going to pull out another 20 and I'll at least match what they're doing. Not because I want to, because I don't want to look bad, right? Or whatever the case is. God says, cut it out. That's not what I want here. I don't want you to do it reluctantly or compulsion, but I want you to do as you've decided in your heart and to do it cheerfully. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. In the New King James, it says compels us. So that should be the source of our obedience. Disobedience is wrong, obviously. To disobey God is always wrong. But so is external, unwilling, partial, inconsistent, and grudging obedience. You know, God doesn't want a grudgingly obedient Christian. It misses the whole point. Right? That's going back to the way that people lived under the old law. They just begrudgingly did what they were supposed to do, and Jesus came to do away with that, to allow people the faith and the love to work within a person so that they obey from the heart and willingly. You know, David treated obedience to God with joy. Psalms 119 is this really long psalm, and David talks about how much he loves it. Verse 14, he rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. Okay, it's hard to imagine how David would rejoice in God's law as much as he would $1 million. But it's exactly what he says. Verse 16, I delight myself in your statutes. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. 54, your statutes have been my songs. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You know, David is just beyond thrilled to be in God's word, to taste God's word. He said they're like honey. God's law is not oppressive and burdensome and crushing, but joyful. At least that's the way they were intended. In verse 54, this is an interesting one. Songs? Singing songs about the laws of God? Most people don't consider laws to be a source of joyful song. You know, I can just imagine, does anyone sing about obeying civil law? Not unless they're mocking it, right? No one sings about civil law. We don't have, oh, how I love the IRS. Okay, it's not a real song and it never will be. No one wants to sing joyfully about these, you know, obeying civil law. How about the Beach Boys hit Surfing USDA, right? It'll never happen because nobody wants to sing about regulations in the food industry. Or that UB40 song, Red, Red Tape. I know these are a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but they make the point that if someone's going to make a song, it's going to be about something they want to sing about. Now, unfortunately, most of our artists, especially the secular artists, write things that are against God's law, and they sing about those and celebrate those. But that's not always the case. I was thinking about the song that Isaiah led this morning here, Only in Thee. You know, beautiful song about reliance on Christ and God and how He guides us and is our everything. But you can imagine singing a song kind of like this with this same type of flavor about, you know, a building code or a traffic code, right? My point is it won't happen because we delight in God's word because it's a reflection of Him. We delight in God's law because it's a reflection of God Himself. That's why we can sing this song, Only in Thee, instead of only in the traffic laws, right? I was looking at verse 2. He talks about, shines like a beacon in the night, guiding my pilgrim bark aright over life's trackless sea. You know, you could say that about stoplights. They guide us from getting into accidents. But we don't sing about it because we don't love it. We love God's word because it is a reflection of Him. And pleasing God will be pleasing to a Holy Spirit-led person. The reward of the overcomer. I know we're getting just a little long here, but we're on our last two slides. So John is talking about the overcomer, being conquerors, right? So what? Why? Right? What's the purpose of being an overcomer? He says that your faith is the victory, but what's the benefit? Why do we want the victory? Well, it's kind of obvious. We've already been talking about, you know, Satan's world and Satan's ways and how we are victorious over those things and sin and death and temptation and deceit and so forth. But I want to look at the seven churches of Revelations, and I've just pulled out the verses that talks about their overcoming. All seven churches are talked about the reward for overcoming. Okay, it's at the end of all seven, and I think that's significant. To the church in Ephesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To the church in Smyrna, he who has, Revelations 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, okay, what's the reward for overcoming? Shall not be hurt by the second death. The church at Pergamum, Revelations 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To the church in Thyatira, Revelations 2, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. To the church in Sardis, Revelations 3, verse 5, to he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The rewards are starting to, just like we saw kind of a ramp up of being persecuted, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We see that same ramp up in the book of Revelations here. And not that the first one wasn't good, right? To eat from the tree of life. That's beyond good already. But we get to Sardis, and he says that he's going to be clothed in white garments, won't blot his name out of the book of life. And look at the next. He says, I will confess his name. Right? Jesus confessing our names before his Father and before his angels. That's too much, you know, to think about how God would put us, or Jesus would put us on that kind of display and that sort of recognition. The church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, we have all different ideas about what heaven is like, but this is saying that it's not just an obscure, unknown, insignificant person that's lost in the masses. He says, I'm going to make him a pillar. He's going to be a significant part of this temple. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. Right? That we just can't take that kind of, you know, that's too much, Jesus. I don't deserve to be given this prestigious position as a temple, or as a pillar, sorry, in this new name that you're going to write on me. But look at Laodicea. This is kind of the apex here. Revelations 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. No way. That does not make sense. Why would Jesus call us up to sit on his throne? That's exactly what he says. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Right? The benefit of overcoming in having that rock-solid faith, and the Holy Spirit will guard it. He will help us. But it just blows our mind to think about what all that means. The lesson is yours. If there's any that we can help, if you have struggled in your faith, or if your faith has not been the victory, we do offer a time that we can help. I think somebody has an invitation song. If we can help you, please come at this time.